Good evening. I left my songbook in an awkward place and forgot that I'd left it there. But I have it now and the page is marked, so we're ready to go. If you have an outline, please get it out, the PM side. We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, if you'd like to turn with me there. And if you've read from Ecclesiastes, I tell you, if you're in a bad place mentally, it's not necessarily the place to go for reassurance and comfort. Ecclesiastes wasn't written for that purpose. You want that, go to the Psalms, by and large. Some of the Proverbs are excellent about that, reasoning and helping us to get perspective. But the book of Ecclesiastes, again, I have to mention, is a book that was dedicated to finding purpose in this life, specifically in the first majority of the book of Ecclesiastes, finding that purpose outside of God. And so we find this phrase again and again, under the sun, and that the things that transpire under the sun, if there is no God, have no influence. They are vanity. They are of no effect. And what he's going to move on here in chapters, the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, is the injustice that transpires in this world. How can I trust God when this world is so unjust? Now, when you talk to people in the world, it's crazy that they won't believe in God, but they'll believe in a cosmic, universal concept of karma. That it is this force that moves in the world and makes things, as they consider it, fair. Karma is this world's attempt at dealing with the unfairness of the world. They say what goes around comes around. But is this really how the world works? When you look into it and you see the things that are going on, when a person lies to destruction of another, do their teeth fall out? Do their pants catch on fire? Now that would be something. When a person cuts you off in traffic, is there a cop around the next bend to pull them over so you can gloat as you pass? Maybe give a little wave? Makes you feel just a little bit better, but that doesn't happen. That doesn't always happen anyway. Does it occasionally happen? Perhaps. And we cling to those kinds of situations where someone got what we would call their comeuppance. And some people attribute that to karma, and some contribute that to God. Really, in a lot of cases, it happens to be random chance, and what we're seeing is a very small amount of information compared to the vast majority of this world just being unjust. In chapter 2, in verse 14, notice in here, he says, "The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness." If he stopped there, he's using metaphors here. He says the wise man perceives effectively all that's around him. He is aware of what's happening. So if the world were in fact righteous and good and just, then the wise man would come to prosperity, and the fool would come to destruction. And yet he says the same event happens to them all. That's what he has perceived, he says there in verse 14. If we go here to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, notice in verse 16, he says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun." Important to note that. "Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there." Now you've probably looked out into the world and you've seen things like this. The judges who are established to mete out justice are sometimes the most unjust of individuals who take a bribe and who accept what they shouldn't in order to circumvent justice, in fact. Those entrusted with control over the masses, world leaders and individuals in control, they should take care of the masses, but we often find corruption in such places. And from all this, many conclude what he does here in verse 6 and verse 17. "I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work." And now we might say, well, he's becoming spiritual or spiritually minded. And I estimate that's unlikely what's happening. He's more likely becoming philosophical. What do people do regularly in this world who don't know anything about God, who don't know much about the Bible? What do they conclude when this world is unjust and unfair? They conclude that God will sort these things out. And very similar to the idea that a lot of people come to, they conclude that God will sort these things out, but they expect to be vindicated in this. How many people have you talked to who have no religious connotation, who have no understanding of the Bible, but they trust in a God that they have never learned about scripturally? They have no concept of from the Word of God. They only have what they have considered in their own minds and what they have been taught by others. But they have no interest in finding out what the truth is. We hear it all the time. And you see throughout the history of the Israelites that they regularly expected to be vindicated when judgment came. They had a day, they called it the Day of the Lord. And God talked about it regularly. And the Jews, every time this topic comes up, they say, yes, the Day of the Lord will come. That day, in their minds, that the Jews would be vindicated and their enemies would be destroyed. And yet the Day of the Lord most often came against the Jews. Came as a chastisement of their infidelity and their unrighteousness, because they did not perceive that unrighteousness and that injustice was in their own lives, was in their own hearts. And I suspect the majority of the people who talk like Solomon does here in verse 17 are in fact using it incorrectly, using it as the Day of the Lord to the Jews. They expect to be vindicated when God judges, because that's almost like karma to a semi-religious world. And yet there are tons of people, Christians, they would claim, who still believe in karma. Are you kidding me? Some universal force that exists that makes things right and good under the sun? Solomon here, he doesn't see it. He in fact concludes that the only just thing that could possibly exist in some theoretical world outside of under the sun is God and the justice that could possibly come from him. Everyone will be judged in one universally and all in a universally fair thing. But when we deal with injustice in this world, we don't deal with it in the same aspect as some individuals have in the past or even do today. In 1947, Simon Wiesenthal, formed a volunteer organization to help find and prosecute Nazi war criminals. And during the next 40 years, Wiesenthal's organization helped track down more than 1,000 war criminals, including Franz Stregel, the former commander of the Treblinka death camp. What was Wiesenthal's motivation? He had plenty of good reason. During World War II, he spent the last 3 years of the war in a series of labor and concentration camps. The Nazis killed 89 members of his and his wife's Jewish families during the war. But when asked the reason for his work, he pointed to one concrete experience that happened in a World War II death camp. One day, two Nazi officers rode to the site where the prisoners were excavating rock. One of them grabbed a Jewish man and made him stand back to back with another Jewish man. He had a guard bind the two men together with a rope. Then just as calmly as if he were swatting a fly, he pulled out his gun and shot through the first man's head into the head of the man behind him, killing both men with one bullet. He turned to the other officer and said to him, "See, I told you we've been wasting 50% of our bullets." The callousness of these people with the lives of humans, the atrocity of the acts of this man and the many things that took place, but specifically this man, led Simon to conclude that God was on leave, he would say. He wondered where God was when the world was filled with injustice. Now, it's unlikely any of us have faced anything similar. We faced our injustice, the times that things were not fair. Perhaps you've been in an accident and someone unjustly testified that it was your fault when in fact it wasn't and you had to pay the damages. Those times feel awful to you. And yet when the courts come down with a verdict, there's little you can do to resist. Or perhaps you turned in a test and the teacher accused you of cheating because your answers were exactly the same as another student's answers. Or perhaps you gave a large sum of money to someone to invest with the assurance of a significant return on your investment, only to discover that they had defrauded your life savings. There are many situations in this life that don't go the way you plan, where injustice takes place and where people will treat you awfully. And the temptation is to shove your head in a hole or to hide from the world, to believe that there is no God because this world is unfair, is unjust. But what we must conclude is that under the sun, just as the preacher does here in Ecclesiastes, that's what the name of Ecclesiastes is. It talks about him being the preacher. In chapter 9, if you turn over, probably a very well-known passage here, chapter 9 and verse 11, he says, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. Now, if you're a sports fan, you would recognize the phrase, any given Sunday. In fact, recently in basketball, men's college basketball, the number 16 team is not supposed to beat the number one team. In fact, in 133 times that it's happened, they've lost out of 134 times. And before this year, it had never happened. And so it became almost an inevitable thing that the number 16 team is going to get beaten by the number one team. And so it should be. The best ranked team, the one that's strongest and has the best record and plays the hardest teams, should beat the teams that are not as highly ranked, who are worse, theoretically. At least 64 or 62 ranks worse, anyway. They should not win. And yet, this verse exists even before March Madness here in 2018. The race is not, and the word here you should supply is always. Because sometimes, and even perhaps usually, the race is to the swift. The fastest guy does usually win. The strongest army does usually win. Right? All of those things are true, generally. But they are not always true. Because time and chance happen to us all. They happen to everyone. This world was not designed to be fair. Was not designed by God to be just. And that's part of the reason that we shouldn't want to be here. This world stinks. This morning I referred to it as a dumpster fire. And in truth, so it is. It takes the worst of this world has to offer and magnifies it and gives it a place to talk and speak its mind. In verse 2 there in chapter 9, he says, all things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked. That doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem right or just. To the good, the clean, and the unclean. To him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath, as he who fears an oath. Time and chance, the events of this life, happen to them all. And in truth, we use the term fair, and that's not really a legitimate word to use because the world is fair. Time and chance happen to them all. The events of this life could just as easily happen to one as it could the other. Justice is the word we should use. When I use the term fair with my mom, she would always say that life's not fair. She never wasted her breath telling me that it was. That people aren't going to treat me well simply because I treat them well, but that's not the reason I treat them well. Jesus says in what we call the golden rule that we should treat them that way because it's the right thing to do. Because we want to be treated that way, we should treat others that way. That it should come from within, not from without, not our expectation on their reciprocation, but on the grounds that this is who I am. And Solomon's consolation there. Everyone will be judged. There is one universally fair thing. One universal justice. And that's true. That the wicked will find theirs. Now we should mention that there is a level of mercy that we should employ, as we talked about last Sunday morning. And there's a purity in heart. That when that person cuts us off, we should not immediately think poorly of them or think that they are going to find their justice around the next bend or hope that they end up in the ditch. Are you kidding me? And yet it's a difficult thing to be pure in heart. It's a difficult thing to purge those things from our minds that we would not wish ill of another simply because they have wronged us. A difficult thing, but a thing worth trying, a thing worth putting our effort into. In Acts chapter 17, again, Paul and Silas on Mars Hill speaking to these philosophers. I've spent a lot of time in Acts 17. I've really enjoyed not only this chapter altogether, but specifically his time there on the hill. In verse 30 and 31, he says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." He says, verse 31, "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." We should not expect there to be justice in this world because there's going to be justice outside of this world. Now, Solomon was right, and I conclude that he was right in the same way that everyone who claims God is going to judge the world is right, but not in the concept or the expectation of vindication, that they're going to be upheld in that judgment. Usually when people use this concept and use these verses, they intend on being vindicated. They suppose they are going to be found righteous, even if they are not. Even if they're not in him or not a Christian. And so we ask, and sometimes we are pushed by this world and the destitute of this world and the injustice of this world, to ask why, if God is going to judge the world and punish those who are evil, why doesn't he do it now? We would certainly love that to be the case. We would certainly like that. Hopefully, we get some perspective, though. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter deals with this feeling, this concept. And the apostles would have been certainly understandable. It would have been understandable for them to come down harshly on those who had persecuted them, who had mistreated them, who had beaten them numerous times and had taken advantage of them every chance they had. They were in hiding oftentimes from the people who wanted to do them harm. And yet, in verse 9, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." What's he say there? He answers Solomon's issue, doesn't he? You want righteousness, but it doesn't happen in this world. You want justice, but it doesn't happen here. If it did, we wouldn't mind being here so much, would we? If justice happened, if life was fair in the way we'd like it to be, if things worked out like karma supposes it does, this world would not be so terrible to live in. But it was never God's intention to encourage us to stay. Why doesn't God punish evil now? Because he wants people to change. And if God wants people to change, and he wants to give them time to change, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we have the mind of God, the mind of Christ, that delays his coming because there are some? Ask, what if they would change? What if this person were to convert, were to change their life in relation to God's will, were to become a Christian? And he said, "Well, that's a long shot." Well, stranger things have happened. You became a Christian. I became a Christian. Saul of Tarsus became a Christian. Some of the most ridiculous people in concept, like who would take the gospel to them? And yet Ananias did to Saul of Tarsus. He made sure God knew they were talking about the same person. "Wait a second, God, don't you know who this Saul is and what he's done?" And God says, "Yeah, I know who he is. I know what he's done. But he's a chosen vessel for me, and I'm going to bring him to many things in my will." What if they would change? And so we need to change our attitude. And it is easy to fall into Solomon's camp here, where we expect injustice every turn. But there is a reward for the faithful. If we are willing to endure in this life, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, he says, "I have fought the good fight," verse 7 in particular, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to also to all who have loved his appearing. The injustice in this world isn't going away. And while it is not explicitly God's plan, it is something that God allows to remain. There is no karma. There's no eternal power or universal power of correction that takes place in this world. Sometimes the ungodly remain in power. And sometimes there's nothing you can do about it. It is just to live in this world and to do what is right and to move on when the time comes and your opportunity is present. In chapter 4, he continues in this vein, in this line of thinking in relation to the injustice of the world. In chapter 4, in verse 1, he says, "Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun." So he's left now the wickedness that takes the place of righteousness that is present everywhere you look, and he's moving to a form of wickedness, sure, but injustice, that which is the oppression that takes place. And it is, again, everywhere. He says, "And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore I praise the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done," there it is, "under the sun." Oppression. Under the sun might makes right. We might like to pretend that it's otherwise, but it's not. When I was in school and being bullied by people, it was because they were stronger. Sometimes because they were bigger, usually because they were angrier, because not a lot of people were bigger than I was. But it was because I didn't trust that they wouldn't do some horrible thing to me. And so sometimes, not as often as probably I should have, but I yielded to their aggression, of their threats. And I know many people that do, that are put down, that are trodden underfoot. There are many examples of oppression in Amos chapter 4. Amos chapter 4, one of the reasons that Amos is sent as a prophet. Amos chapter 4, in verse 1, he says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan." I love that. That's so funny. "Who are on the mountain of Samaria." Now, he's not talking about the cows themselves. He's referring to a group of people who are indulgent, like the cows of Bashan. The cows were so well known and so desired that they would take care of these cows better than take care of some people. And they were pampered and they were taken care of. And he's talking to the people of Israel, specifically the people of Jerusalem, who were taking care of themselves. And notice how they were taking care of themselves. They were able to do that because they were oppressing the poor. He says, "Who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring wine, let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the day shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon,' says the Lord." Their results were not going to come well, but it was a fairly common thing in Israel that oppression took place. That the people who had power, who had authority, who had position, who had might, decided what was right. Jezebel was an excellent example of this. The queen of Israel for a time. And she persecuted the prophet. She persecuted the people who were faithful, so much so that God hid away some of the faithful in caves so that she could not torture them, that she could not destroy them. Sometimes in this world, might makes right. That doesn't make it right, but right might is what decides what's going to be done. And sometimes, again, there's nothing you can do about it. When you remove God, meaning beyond this temporal existence, if you don't consider beyond this life, that destabilizes the value of human life. And that is what this world has not figured out yet. When we talk about all these horrible things, we see this in abortion and school shootings and this incredible suicide rate, especially in teenagers. Many do not see the correlation to the removal of God from the culture, from the schools. That if there is no God, then what does life matter? If there is no future, if there is no heaven or hell, what does this life mean? And that's the very question. That's the very question that Solomon is struggling with. With all the wisdom of this world, I would conclude, obviously, that his wisdom was far superior to some of these young people that we're dealing with. And yet, what does he conclude there in Ecclesiastes 4, in verse 2? Therefore, I praise the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still alive. In a situation where oppression is regular occurrence, and there is no God, there is no comforter, there is nothing to help you, only to be oppressed, it is better to be dead than alive. And in verse 3, he says, if that be the case, it is better not to have existed at all. It is no wonder that that is the very decision that many of our youth and adults make on a daily basis. Many see no reason to continue living when their life is hard and they are treated awfully and no one is there to come to their rescue. No one is there to help. No one cares. It feels like no one is on their side. This is exactly what I hear when counseling suicidal individuals. They don't see a way out other than death. Sure, that is an incredibly sad state, but what is an atheist supposed to say to that? Remember where Solomon is coming from. Under the sun. Solomon comes from the position that God doesn't exist. That's where he started, and he's still in that position. What does an atheist say? What can an atheist say to a person in that situation? You say, oh, things will get better. How do you know they'll get better? Now, to a Christian, we recognize that even if things don't get better in this life, as hard as that can be, there is a future. And those who are oppressed in this life, those who are taken advantage of and remain faithful, will be rewarded, and we recognize that. That if we finish the course, if we contend for this faith to the end, that there is a crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. But what about those who do not have a faith? What about those who don't believe in God? So they either become bullies themselves and they seize power as they can potentially, or they see no hope in this world and they kill themselves. And this extends far beyond suicide into the problems of bullying, the problems of school shootings, the problems that we see so rampant in our youth. And not to be political in this setting, but when we worry about guns, as opposed to the hearts of the individuals, we have missed the mark and we've missed it so badly. There are consequences to being an oppressor in James chapter 5. In James chapter 5, the crazy thing is that James is writing to Christians. And these Christians from chapter 2 we find have a difficulty understanding that faith without works is dead, and so their faith should take action when their brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and the best they can say is go your way, be warmed and filled, when they have the ability to take care of it. In chapter 3, they don't understand yet that what comes out of your mouth defiles a man, as Jesus would conclude himself. They don't understand that pride is a detriment to their relationship with God. And yet, in chapter 5, speaking to Christians, he says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasures in the last days. Indeed, the wages of your laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. The examples of oppression are not exclusive to the Old Testament. That it is not a difficult thing for us to become oppressors ourselves. to lose sight on the faith that we need to have in Christ and the commitment we need to have towards His will so that we do not become the same, so that we do not decide to take up arms and make might what is right, to become oppressors ourselves and to become bullies in our own ways, but those who hopefully we make ourselves peacemakers, as we'll look at in the next lesson on Sunday morning. So what does the Lord require? Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, and you probably know where I'm going here. Micah 6, 8 obviously is where I'm going, but what does the Lord require? He says, "And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" And sometimes we cut off the front end, as I did just then. But what does he start with there in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8? He says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good." He has shown you what is good. And then he asks the question, what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? What does he say there, Micah 6? He says, the Lord has shown you what he has expected. This is something you should have come to. This is a conclusion you should have come to from what you have seen from God. Because what does God do? He deals justly. What does God do? He loves mercy. He wants you to walk humbly with him. He doesn't just want to destroy you, which is the way a lot of people think. A lot of people put God in the oppressor role. Now, if he wanted to oppress you, he could. If there is an individual in this world who could oppress us, it is God. In fact, that was the concept of gods to many, many, many generations of pagans. That the gods, however they created them, were a lot like humans. And in fact, that isn't true at all. The God of heaven and earth is nothing like us. And thank you that it is the case. And yet they lived under the dominion, which is why pagans and Gentiles, when they heard about this God, both of the Jews and of the Christians, this God who exemplifies loving kindness and charity and generosity, that is willing to be merciful though we have wronged him, that was an amazing thing to many. That was an incredible thing, because the gods of the Romans, the gods of the Greeks, the gods of all the pagans of the world were too much like men, who were petty and cruel and awful and oppressors. And though many accuse the God of heaven and earth to be an oppressor, he doesn't force us to do his will. And we're not punished because we don't become Christians. In fact, we're punished because we're sinners to begin with. But he still offers us repentance. He still offers us reconciliation. He still offers us the opportunity to be saved. And many just don't like what they'd have to give up in order to receive it. Many would like it to be different than what it is. In Proverbs chapter 22, in verse 22, he says, "Do not rob the poor because he is poor." You don't think you'd have to tell people that, but Solomon needed to tell people that. You don't just rob poor people because they're poor and you can't do anything about it. It's like you don't put your hand on a short person and hold them at arm's length just because you can. That's not nice. You don't shut the door in somebody's face just because you can. There's a lot of things you can do in this world, but you shouldn't do them. You don't oppress the poor. Rob them because he is poor, nor oppress the afflicted at the gate. Do you kick the good foot of the lame man so he falls down? And yet you know people who would do that. You hope you wouldn't be that kind of person, but he says, "For the Lord will plead their case. Do not do these things, because the Lord will plead their case and plunder the soul of those who plunder them." The Lord knows how to keep those who are faithful to him. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, he says that he writes these things so that we would not sin, but if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We're coming up to that day. It's approaching ever steadily. And you don't know when it's going to be. It's going to come as a thief in the night, which means it's going to be unexpected. And we can be jerks in this world if we so choose. And we can even be jerks under the guise of Christ. I've seen it. It's awful. Or we can be like Christ. We can commit to his will. We can obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would be washed and redeemed, repent of our sins, that we would confess him before men, believing with our whole hearts and committed to that life, that we could lead a different life, that we could be different, And even though this world is unjust and it's awful and they're filled with oppressors and people who are going to take advantage of us or try to anyway, that we know that regardless of what happens, there is a judgment. And if we are His, we will have an advocate in that judgment. That the Lord walks with us, He desires to take care of us. And even though this world is not fair, and sometimes it's least fair to the Christian, it's least just to the Christian because they're unwilling to manipulate the system, they're unwilling to take advantage of others, it seems like other people are getting a leg up, but really they're just getting a foothold in the grave. But we know that if we are His, and if we endure to the end, that there is a crown of righteousness for those who belong to Him. Blessed are they who die in the Lord from now on, for they shall rest from their labors, and their work shall follow them. May it be said of us that we work diligently for Him, that we served Him faithfully, that we gave our whole lives to His will, and we obeyed Him. In this world, that there might be a peace that passes understanding in the next life for us, that there may be a place in His kingdom. And if we can help you obtain that place, if we can help you come back to a position with Him so that you might obtain that place, or if we can help you maintain your hold on that place, regardless of what happens in this life, we can be there for each other. And that's one of the reasons the church is so very important. Because no one else will have your back like the church will. No one else can have your back in the way that the body of Christ can be here for you. And we would love to, if you are struggling, you're dealing with things, you need help, whatever it is, we pray that you would let it be known as together we stand and sing.